according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures to Galatians chapter 6 this morning. Galatians chapter 6. Picking up our study on church discipline from where we dropped it on Wednesday night. We are examining a total of 9 passages. Had the projector set to play a videotape, so I guess rather than pop a videotape in, I'll go ahead and switch settings and show the slideshow. We are looking at a total of 9 passages for the development of this study. The first came from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage that launched this study. The second passage comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, kind of the rest of the story, or the second part to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The third passage was really the most detailed of all the ones we've examined so far in terms of the process involved, and that was Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. This is the passage that described the limited sphere of influence and how you gradually increased from just a single believer to two or three to tell it to the whole church and the process involved there. The fourth passage we examined was Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, dealing with the factious man and the requirement for separation there. Passage number 5 was 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and here was a person who wasn't overtly sinful. He wasn't lascivious, or he wasn't licentious. He wasn't living with his mother or something other scandalous thing like that. But his was a sin of omission. His was not doing what should be done in terms of not working, in terms of not fulfilling his responsibilities, either establishment life responsibilities or spiritual life responsibilities, and or both. And the idleness there, the busybody that was doing no work at all, had to be dealt with. And 2 Thessalonians 3 was very clear in presenting that material there. Then on Wednesday night, we wrapped that passage up and looked at our sixth passage, which was 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, taking the material and the principles that we have gleaned for church discipline and recognizing that it applies to elders as well, that elders are subject to church discipline. The pastor does not get a free pass on whatever he wants to do just simply because he's a pastor. There's no privilege or entitlement on the elders' part. Very important, and if you missed Wednesday night, I would encourage you to get that MP3 and download it, listen to it, review the material there. But it's important, we want to first of all recognize there's a note of caution there in verse 19, that you do not receive an accusation against an elder except upon the evidence or the witness of two or three witnesses. That just a single accusation is not sufficient in the case of an elder to begin to initiate the proceedings there. The elder will typically come under attack anyway. He will come under criticism. He will come under accusation. He will be a target in the angelic conflict, and we know who the accuser is. So a single accuser, a single accusation must be looked at with caution, so we don't immediately start to assume the worst, or we don't immediately believe certain things to be true. But it says in verse 19 that caution must be exercised. Verse 20 highlights that the elder is entitled to a repentance opportunity, like any other believer in the church would be entitled to repentance opportunities. In verse 20a, it says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. That those who continue in sin indicates that the continuance proceeded beyond the warning and the repentance opportunity. There too is a case where in some cases pastors are not given the same repentance opportunity that another believer might be given within the church, for example. And then thirdly, unrepentant elders are subject to every area of church discipline that non-elders are subject to, as we said in the first part of that passage as well, verse 20b, indicating that they're rebuked in the presence of all. It goes to the entire local church for the continued administration of church discipline at that point. We're ready now this morning to go to main point G, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. This now being the seventh, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, yeah, the seventh of the nine passages that we're going to work with. I'm horrible at that relating letters to ordinal numbers routine, but this is the seventh of the nine passages that we're dealing with. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Verse 6 goes on to discuss another issue there, so we'll stop the reading with simply verses 1 through 5. Alright, first of all, it is addressed to brethren. It is addressed to brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. This is addressed to every believer in the church. As we examined from 1 Corinthians, as we looked at from Matthew, the first step of church discipline begins not with the pastor, not with the elders, not with the deacons, not with a committee put together, but it begins with an individual. With a brother who sees a brother in need, all right, or a sister who sees a sister in need, or what have you. An individual believer who sees another individual believer on the wrong track. And you go one-on-one between him and you. It's kept that private. It's kept that limited in its scope to start with. And if he responds, if he listens to you, then you have won your brother. The purpose for church discipline has been achieved. The process is now complete. Because the goal is restoration. The goal is not punishment. The goal is not to see somebody get theirs. Okay? Let's keep in mind that the church discipline is not a substitute for divine discipline. They're separate matters altogether. They tend to coincide. And God will deal with a person on a divine discipline basis. And that tends to coincide with when he brings that person to other believers' attention for church discipline. Let's keep our issues clear. So as we see here in verse 1 of chapter 6, brethren, it's addressed to believers, applicable for all believers. If you are a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, you can apply this passage directly. And then the first class condition, we're going to assume that this circumstance is true, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. So we're going to assume for this argument and for this application that this circumstance is true. That you caught them red-handed. You caught them like you caught the adultery in John chapter 8. Alright? They dragged that woman before Christ and she had been caught in adultery in the very act. Okay? You're familiar with that passage. And so, here we have a brother that's caught red-handed. It's not that, you know, you heard from Fred, who heard from Jim, who heard from Sally, who heard from, you know, Gerald that we have a Gerald in this church. Oh, well. You know, you heard from so-and-so who heard from so-and-so that somebody might be doing something. Okay? That's hearsay, that's rumor, that's slander, and we have no business passing along such gossip in terms of the mental attitude sin or the sin of the tongue. But if you are the brother who witnesses this, then they're caught. They're caught red-handed. They've done it. You saw them do it. You understand that what they did was wrong. You understand that we're not dealing with simply an isolated sin, but we're dealing under the principles of church discipline with repeated sin that has become characteristic and unrepentant, such as the man that was living with his father's wife, such as the other examples that we've been looking at throughout the New Testament. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It's quite remarkable. The nature of hardness of heart, in particular, the longer that a believer stays in carnality, the more scar tissue that is built up on their soul, the less motivation they have to even confess their sins and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And it may be that your coming alongside is what it's going to take to wake them up, to open their eyes to see what it is that they're looking at, to recognize the hardness of heart for what it is, to say, hey, you know, how about that? I guess I do have a problem. You know, the alcoholic may not realize that he has a problem until 14 of his closest friends show up and say, you know, hey, you know, Frank, I think you got a drinking problem here. And he may not recognize it until maybe the 14th person comes along. See? So we have the responsibility laid out here. Now, point one, the motivation of spiritual believers toward carnal believers is to work towards their restoration. The motivation of spiritual believers towards carnal believers is to work towards their restoration. You who are spiritual, this is a born-again believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the light. You have no unconfessed sin in your life. You are the spiritual one, and this is your work assignment responsibility. The motivation of spiritual believers towards carnal believers. It's not to look down on them. It's not to brag about what they're doing or gossip about what they're doing or go spread slander or go, you know, run to the next guy and say, hey, do you know what Edgar's doing? Wait till you hear this. No. Our motivation is for the restoration. Because we know what they're doing is not pleasing the Father, it's not glorifying Jesus Christ, it's grieving the Holy Spirit, and if we're like-minded with Trinity, then it should be grieving us as well. Should it not? All right? And this then becomes our motivation. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. There is a snare and a danger, we're going to see it in this verse here, in verses 3 and 4 there. There's a danger in looking at a weaker believer, or a sinning believer, or a believer that's struggling, and because they're not doing so well, we can puff ourselves up. And I can make myself artificially feel better about where I am because this other guy, Archibald, is just going through all kinds of horrible things. Okay? And I can feel better about myself that my Christian walk's pretty good. You know? Look at Lester here. Okay? I'm doing all right. And so I can use a failing believer as my crutch, as my, straw man, as it were. The fatal flaw in logic if you set up a straw man so you can beat it down and prove your point. Well, you haven't proved anything because you set up a straw man to begin with, and then when you beat it up, you think that you achieved the victory. Well, in logic, that's flawed. Okay, and the Christian way of life, that's flawed. If you set up a failing believer and then use that to help yourself feel better, that means you're walking in your Christian walk okay. It doesn't mean any such thing. And we'll break that down for you here coming up in points 2 and 3. It does not mean that your Christian walk is a sparkling success simply because you know about a sinning believer. All right? Doesn't indicate your spiritual walk is any great thing either. So, hopefully that will become clear as well. Now, I like the universal nature of the language here because it says anyone and any trespass. And we have the double use of universal terminology. Anyone, including the pastor, including the deacons, including someone who ought to know better. Okay? Yes, the pastor ought to know better. Yes, deacons ought to know better. Yes, elders ought to know better. But they're not without sin themselves, or they wouldn't be here. All right? They're still on planet Earth in fallen bodies. They still have sin natures. So even though they should have known better, it's conceivable that they will be caught up in some activity at some point of time. Anyone. And then any trespass. Any trespass. It's only when you and I get subjective about it that we maintain certain petty sins or mental attitudes against certain sins, and we have things that we have trouble with in our finite thinking. And I freely confess and admit in my humanity, something I really struggle with are child molesters. All right, and I had them in the jail. You know, I could handle murderers a lot better. I had lots of those in the jail too. Give me a murderer, a rapist, or a mugger, or a bank robber, you know, any day. than this other group. Goodness. Okay? I just, in my humanity, you know what I'm saying. But if I can step out of my humanity for a minute and look at it objectively with divine viewpoint, even that sin was paid for on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ. There is no sin that was not paid for, because he paid for the sin of the world. He removed the sin of the world. Every personal sin that's ever been committed has been redeemed. And so it says, any trespass, whatever it is, there is nothing that my fellow believer can do that cannot be forgiven, because Christ paid for it. And why is it that I hold things against people, or you hold things against people, or any of us do? Okay? Because the sin wasn't directed against us. The sin didn't violate my absolute standard of righteousness. And I didn't put my son on the cross to pay for that sin. God the Father put his son on the cross to pay for that sin. And if the Father can forgive it, why do I continue to hold grudges and not desire that person's repentance and restoration? So, anyone, any trespass. We have a double use here of absolute terminology, and it makes for a powerful concept. You who are spiritual. Now, this presupposes, of course, that you've got to be in fellowship. If you're carnal, you're not going to do anybody any good. And in fact, if you stay in prolonged carnality, then you're going to need to be benefited by somebody else coming alongside and fulfilling this verse. All right? So we want to make sure that we're keeping short accounts ourselves, not falling into a habitual characteristic sin, unrepentant sin. The motivation, though, is to work toward their restoration, to desire to see them come back. Remember, the goal in Matthew and all throughout here, the objective is not to throw them out of the church. Okay? That's the last resort. The objective is to restore a believer to fellowship. And if it takes a personal rebuke to do that, or if it takes two or three to do that, if it takes the whole church to do that, if it takes throwing them out of the church to do that, that's what it took for the 1 Corinthians 5 guy, for the man of incest. It wasn't until he was finally removed that the sorrow and the shame motivated his repentance. And then he was humbled, he was broken, he was humbled, he repented, he confessed, he was restored to fellowship, tried to come back into the church. And they wouldn't let him. That's why, part of why 2 Corinthians got written. The goal isn't to throw him out of the church. The goal is to restore him to fellowship. The goal is restoration. All right, point two. Oh, I'm sorry, subpoint A. Such an intercessory ministry requires the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness. It says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You're not going to do this in the flesh. Because first of all, if you're in the flesh, you're not you who are spiritual. But of all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, okay, gentleness. Recognizing that a brother or a sister that has a besetting sin problem, that has a struggle that they've been fighting, can oftentimes be very vulnerable, very sensitive, be quite touchy for them. If it's especially if it's something that they're ashamed about, and even more ashamed if they know that somebody else knows about it, okay, and it can hurt. I mean, it's one thing to have a sin problem; we all do. It's one thing to fight it and commit it and confess it and be in fellowship, out of fellowship, and so forth. And you have that battle, and that's the struggle of what we have in fallen bodies. And it then gets discouraging if you're on that losing end more often than not. And you ask, Father, when am I going to grow over this? When am I going to get out of this? When are you going to deliver me from this? When am I going to finally grow up and humble myself and get right with you and learn through these things? Whatever it might be. Okay? But then your brother in Christ finds out about it. Somebody in the church is observing this happen. Now, with divine viewpoint, you can be thankful and know that here's a brother in Christ, here's a sister in Christ, and you know what? Now I'm not fighting this all by myself. Now I've got a second person who can wrestle with the angel with me, who can give this to the Lord, who can pray with me, and I'm not alone in this. I'm not trying to fight this by myself. I'm not living in the shame of it anymore. You see what I'm saying? But it takes divine viewpoint to appreciate that. Carnality may not appreciate that and probably won't. Carnality, especially if it's something you're really ashamed about, carnality is going to resent a brother that maybe knows about it, that maybe has talked to you about it, maybe has offered to pray with you or for you about it. And your hardness of heart and carnality says, you know, butt out, mind your own business. Who do you think you are? Quit judging me. Okay? So can you see why gentleness would be needed here? Can you see why the fruit of the spirit of gentleness, you can't approach this with humanity? You've got to be approaching this with divine resources, the fruit of the spirit of gentleness to come alongside, to be able to say, you know, I'm not judging you here, buddy. I see this. I see you got a need. Can I pray for you? Can I pray with you? Can I tell you, how I used to wrestle with that and what the Lord did in my life to change my thinking in this regard? Okay? Remember, I think the one of the most powerful elements of David's confession in Psalm 51 was when he understood, he said, okay, join me in Psalm 51. I don't want to misquote this. Hold your finger there in Galatians and join me back in Psalm 51. I want to make sure I don't misquote this. You know, here's anyone caught in any trespass. Here's the king who should know better, the beloved of the Lord, the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament, the only man in the Scriptures called a man after God's own heart. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, you know, did all kinds of things. But he's convicted of it, he's confessing. He wants to restore his fellowship again. He wants to have that gladness that he used to have. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Not just confessing, but moving on. Not just, we understand the rebound procedure, but moving on. Confessing and moving on. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That was, of course, a very real possibility in the Old Testament. We don't have that danger in the New Testament because we have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit these days. Verse 12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. David realizes that he now has an opportunity to come alongside fellow believers that maybe are struggling with an adultery issue, struggling with some lust problems. And David can come along and say, don't go there. He could say, trust me, I've been there. I know how this works. I know where that goes. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be turned back or converted to you. I think shuv, turned back. The whole concept of repentance. You're turning direction, going back the other way. All right? With a change of mental attitude. That coming alongside with the spirit of gentleness says, I'm not condemning you, I'm not judging you, I'm not casting you down, I'm trying to lift you up because I know where you are. And it's no fun. That's why it takes that spirit of gentleness, because as I say, and trust me, even though you're approaching it with the spirit of gentleness, they can still take it the wrong way. So that's why it becomes even more important for you to be filled with the spirit. Because they may react even harsher against you. All right, some point B now. Such an intercessory ministry requires alertness for one's own carnality. Requires alertness for one's own carnality. It says, restore such a one in a spiritual gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Alertness for one's own carnality. Think about in first aid. And Robert, you can't answer this. He just earned his first aid merit badge. You're walking along through the woods or on the streets or wherever, and you come across a body. You know, somebody's laying there on the ground. Well, you don't want to just immediately rush right over to them. Why are they lying there on the ground? Is there danger there? Is there something that may cause you to be the next one lying on the ground? You know, what is it? We had to learn the same thing, too, in the military sense. I mean, if somebody's been shot and they're laying there, well, don't go running out there because the sniper may still be there, you know? Look to yourself. Make certain that you're not about to fall likewise. Intercessory ministry requires alertness from one's own carnality. It is a snare. Looking to yourself so that you, too, will not be tempted. You know, there may be, and this is a very real danger, where someone that confides in you, someone that has come to you and bared their soul and asked for help and wants you to pray with them, and you become aware of information that you really didn't want to know about, okay? And yet, you come to know this and to be able to pray over it and so forth, but sometimes there's the snare of particular sins and activities that you would never do yourself, but maybe you've had temptations to do it, and then you find yourself mentally living it out through that other person, if that makes sense. I understand this is a tremendous snare in the Catholic Church, among priests who hear all of these details and all of these sins and all of what's going on and can, you know, on a surrogate basis, mentally go through these particular sins with the people that are confessing them. It's a snare. Looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Okay? Requires alertness. Now, secondly, bearing one another's burden is a fulfillment of the law of Christ. What law is that? Well, that's the law of Christ that says to love one another, the great commandment that He gave us. You can forget about the Ten Commandments. You can forget about the 614 commandments of the Mosaic Law. We're not judicially under any of that. Christ fulfilled the law, and we're in Christ. Okay? But we have the one commandment, to love one another. And this commandment, to love one another, is what motivates the activity of verse 2, where it says to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If you see a brother struggling under a load, and you're not willing to come alongside and help bear that load, where's your love? This is called the law of Christ. And it's quite interesting that it's called a law. It uses the language of law, the legal language that is such a contrast to grace and yet communicates to us that this is an obligation on our part. We don't want to get confused and say, oh, well, I'm under grace now, so anything goes. God doesn't expect anything of me. I have no requirements to obey, no expectations. I can do whatever I want to do. If that is your concept of grace, then we need to review the doctrine of grace here a little bit. We have a lot of expectations. Legal expectations are those whereby we're under obligations for the purpose of trying to earn or merit or deserve a reward. Grace obligations are obligations that we're under because the rewards and blessings have been given up front. Unmerited, undeserved, but we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's been given to us up front, in advance, so to speak. So since we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, now we can live out our obligations in the Christian way of life under grace in a manner that pleases and glorifies Him. So this is a fulfillment of the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Now that is a command. That's an imperative. That's something I'm expected to do consistently, daily, continually, on a daily basis. We're not just here for ourselves. Romans says let us not just please ourselves. Let's seek our brother's good. Let's seek for his edification and not just please ourselves. All right, point three. This restoration ministry is one of grace. It indicates no merit on the part of the restorer. Verse 3, it's all of grace. It indicates no merit on the part of the restorer. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. As we discuss the doctrine of deception, self-deception is one of the most insidious forms of it that's out there. Satan's the great deceiver. This world will deceive. False teaching will deceive. There's plenty of things out there that will deceive, and we've taught them under the doctrine of deception. But one of the most insidious forms is self-deception. When you deceive yourself. If you think you are something, you've lost track of grace. Because grace says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I do what I do. Grace recognizes that I don't deserve anything. Grace says, I should be in the lake of fire. Grace says, I was saved even though I didn't deserve to be saved, but Christ took my place on the cross. Grace goes on to say that I'm walking in the light, I'm filled with the Spirit, but I don't deserve to be walking in the light, I don't deserve to be filled with the Spirit. Father gave me a confession procedure by grace. He's given me the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit by grace. He's given me fellowship with Him by grace. And now I have an opportunity to restore a fellow believer, and that's by grace too. He's opened the door for me to be a tool to win a brother. Did He have to pick me to be that tool? Of course not. He could have found a donkey, you know, like He did with Balaam. He could raise up stones to be children of Abraham. He can raise up stones to be restorers of carnal believers. But He chose me, by grace, to be a spiritual believer, to come alongside a carnal believer, to offer a word of exhortation, a word of gentleness, to bring back one that's been ensnared, held captive. Okay? One of the passages I initially put in when I thought about including it, it would have been a 10th passage actually, ended up taking it out, and so we're down to 9. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And this is gentleness that is required in these circumstances. Ha. Okay, we do have that verse coming up. It's coming up in point H. I put it in under the 1 Peter passage. Anyway, no problem looking at it here. It fits here as well. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, this is pride. He deceives himself. Pride and arrogance will lead to that self-deception. You think you are something. As I say, you see your fellow believer and he's got this sin problem. He's walking in darkness. He's got all kinds of, the sin and entanglement that so easily entangles us, you know. And so you look at them and think, man, they're a wreck. I must be doing pretty good. Wrong answer. Just because they're a wreck does not mean anything for you one way or the other. Doesn't mean that you're doing great, or maybe you're a wreck too. Okay? The key is to keep your being, your state of being in perspective, that it's all grace. Don't think that you are something when you're nothing. And that was the great lesson that Moses had to learn, because for the first 40 years of his life, he thought he was something. Thought he could go out and visit his brethren. Thought that he could offer them deliverance. It's quite interesting there when Stephen, we're about to get into this in the Acts series there in the commentary on Moses. And it's remarkable. Then he spent 40 years thinking he was nothing. Shepherding sheep. Living out there with the Midianites. Quite interesting. Now, point 4. This restoration ministry indicates no superiority on the part of the restorer. No superiority on the part of the restorer. Simply because on this occasion, at this moment, on this day, you are the spiritual tool and your fellow believer is the carnal one being brought back to Christ. There is no reference to superiority or inferiority in any of this. Because tomorrow might be turned around. Alright? Next week it could be your turn. To be carnal. To be overwhelmed in reversion, in the hardness of your heart. And it may be that now the shoe's on the other foot. And it's this other believer who now can come alongside. Each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So comparative boasting is wrong in every circumstance. And whatever boasting you have with respect to your own Christian walk is, of course, in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We've taught the doctrine of boasting in times past. There is a godly boasting. Celebrating what God is doing in your life. Testifying to grace. Not claiming any merit to yourself. But recognizing that God's the one who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so, you can boast in that if you are so minded under divine viewpoint. But you cannot boast in regard to another. Okay? That comparison boasting just doesn't work. Because we're all tempted to do it. It's easy to find someone worse than you and say, oh, I'm better than them. What about, you know, you can find one who's worse than you. How about for every one worse than you, what if I find 10 that are doing better than you are? Then where does that put you on the in the pecking order? And the, you know, it's not like the Lord's grading on the curve anyway, but when it comes right down to it, why do you use the one that's worse than you to soothe your guilt and puff up your ego? And I think you can take it the other way as well. You can't look to older believers, more mature believers, and use them to beat yourself up and say, oh, how come I don't measure up to so-and-so? How come I can't be as spiritual as so-and-so? And then get all discouraged. No, we're just walking by grace one day at a time, trusting in the Lord to bring about our growth. But there's no superiority on the part of the restorer. And then finally, point five, the absolute standard of judgment will be applied to each individual believer. For each one will bear his own load. Now, at first glance, verse 5 appears to contradict verse 2. Where verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. And verse 5 says, bear your own load. Okay? There's a difference. And it's not just a vocabulary difference between burdens and load. What we're talking about is a concept difference. Because the restoration view is in view in verses 1 and 2, where you're bearing the burden and you're working towards that person's restoration. The bearing your own load is in verses 4 and 5 here, where we're talking about eternal standards for judgment. Where we're talking about what the standard is for boasting, what the standard is for evaluation, as the Lord renders the evaluation of our lives. And we studied this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 under the judgment seat of Christ doctrine. Each one will bear his own load. Again, putting this in context back with verse 4. Each one must examine his own work. See, is it gold, silver, precious stones? Is it wood, hay, stubble? Keep our eyes on what we're doing. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Understanding that I'm not comparing myself to Horace, okay? And I'm not going to boast about what Horace is doing. And I'm not going to boast about how I can come alongside and do Horace all these wonderful favors. No. But what I can boast about is that the Father has selected me for our restoration ministry. And that I can teach the Word, I can speak the truth in love, I can exemplify the truth by walking in the truth. And that by so doing, I am bearing, you know, gold, silver, precious stones. I'm laying up treasure in heaven. For each one will bear his own load. This is the absolute judgment. I'm not going to be compared to the next guy when I stand before the judgment seat. I'm going to be evaluated on the basis of an absolute standard. And I hope that is clear. And we made it clear back in the Judgment Seat of Christ doctrine, and that material is available for review if you need a refresher course on it. Tremendous passage here on restoration and the opportunity that we have and the responsibility that we have. Because as I say, next week it could be turned around. You know, in the Father's plan, why the Father picked you to be the brother to come alongside so-and-so, well, in his wisdom, he's got that worked out. Because it may be next week your turn to go through it, and so-and-so needs to be the one to stand by you. To live the Word of God. to come back and say, hey, what are you doing? Remember what you were telling me 2 weeks ago? Remember when I was out of it and walking in carnality and you came along and you taught me the word and we prayed together and thanks to you I can be walking in the light again and now look what you're doing. Okay? And then I mentioned a couple times now the consequences that could be pretty dire if he's the believer that the Lord has planned to come alongside you and yet you failed to minister to him. And so he's still carnal 2 weeks later, and now you're carnal also. And the instrument that the Father had planned to come alongside and minister to you was the instrument that you failed to minister to when it was your turn. Okay? You know, that's why pastors love believers in their church that are walking in the light. I want as many believers here walking in the light as possible so you can pray for me. You know, flat out, if I got 50 families in the directory or however many, I want all 50 to have their armor on, be filled with the Spirit, be praying for me. Is that selfish on my part? Well, maybe, but it's desire to see Christ exalted and glorified on everybody's behalf. All right, our eighth passage. Point H, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. It's addressed to believers. It's not a passage that is typically thought of in the context of church discipline, and yet the theme throughout this passage is consistent with other passages that we've already looked at with respect to the function of a local church, with respect to taking care of our own business within limited circles of our own jurisdiction, not turning to an earthly judge, for example, to fix our problems or to clean our dirty laundry or to deal with any of these issues, but the church takes care of itself for a reason. The church has a witness in this world, or at least is supposed to have a witness in this world. Verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." Now this builds upon what was previously presented here in this chapter, that in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." There's some Old Testament quotation in there, but it's extraordinary how the church is not to be identified with Israel, and yet the similarities are interesting. Israel was a chosen race, but they were a chosen race in the midst of other earthly races, in the midst of other earthly nations. We likewise are a chosen race, but we are that race not because our parents were of that lineage, okay? You know, how do you become a Jew? Well, if your mom was a Jew, your dad was a Jew, okay? But we are a chosen race by virtue of our redemption in Christ, by virtue of being a part of the royal family of God and our church age salvation. A royal priesthood. Israel had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. That's a big difference. And we're a royal priesthood. In Israel, the royal line was the line of the tribe of Judah. The priesthood tribe was the tribe of Levi. Okay? And the priests were not of the royal line. And the royal line were not priests. All throughout Old Testament history now. But we are a royal priesthood. What a blessing. A holy nation. They, of course, were an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. We're a heavenly nation. Our citizenship is in heaven. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The purpose clause for all these things is that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Are we proclaiming His excellencies? How often do we proclaim His excellencies? We're supposed to proclaim His excellencies daily. Are we doing that? So, in the light of that, verse 11 now, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." We don't belong here anymore. You realize that? We've been delivered out of this domain of darkness. We're transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We still live on planet Earth. We still live in the cosmos. But this is the fallen world of our adversary. The God of this world runs this place currently at the sufferance of the Father who has yet to send His Son to put all things back in order. And so we are, accurately, aliens and strangers. To abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. The warfare that goes on in the angelic conflict is a warfare in the soul, and we'll break this down for you in the points of study. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, your behavior, we can think of this individually as individual believers, or we can look at this corporately as a local assembly. A local assembly that is expected to purge the wicked man from among ourselves so that the whole lump doesn't get leavened. So you can keep your behavior excellent. You can think of that as an individual sense. And every believer obviously has an individual obligation for excellent behavior. If we don't have excellent behavior, how are we proclaiming His excellencies? But we could also look at verse 12 as a collective imperative. Keep your behavior, that is collectively, as a church, as a body, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We have a witness in this community, a witness that is destroyed if we tolerate the iniquity to dwell among us, to multiply, the leaven to spread, and so forth. All right, subpoint one. The biblical application of church discipline is required in order to maintain a public witness to this fallen world. The biblical application of church discipline is required in order to maintain a public witness to this fallen world. We've already seen that it's required to protect the church for the spread of iniquity. It's already required for the protective measures to keep the leaven from leavening the whole lump, to keep fellow believers in this body from being defiled. We've already looked at that. This passage, though, goes beyond our circle and shows externally to this local church a reason why church discipline is necessary in order to maintain a public witness to this fallen world, that the name of Christ may not be blasphemed. Okay? Remember the universal nature of the report. It is universally reported among you that someone has his father's wife. It is word that Paul didn't just hear from one source or two sources. Everybody's talking about it. And such a fornication is not even named among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles are talking about it. Okay? You know, you've got a prominent pastor in town, or even a not-so-prominent pastor in town, and it's exposed that, you know, he's got, of course, his wife and family here in this town, but he's got another wife and family in some other town, you know, does that make the newspapers? You better believe that makes the newspapers. That's front-page material, say. Unless they can find, you know, more underwear pictures from Abu Ghraib prison. You know, that's going to go on the front page of every newspaper in town. Okay? Say, look at this guy. What a hypocrite. Look at this guy. Claims to be a Christian. Look what he's doing. All right? The destruction of the witness to the community becomes important there. Again, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Realizing, of course, we're supposed to be the salt and light. We're supposed to be the witness. We're supposed to be the testimony to righteousness. You know, a day is coming. It's called here the day of visitation. Okay? A day is coming when, and all men are without excuse. They've got the witness written within them. They've got God consciousness. They've got the internal, you know, the power of God is clearly known. No one will have any excuse at the great white throne. But they will also have a stack of evidence against them at the great white throne, including you. All right? Including you. Every unbeliever that has a witness, that has a brother, that has a believer in Christ in their family, in their neighborhood, in their workplace, in their periphery, someone that was a shining witness for Christ, will be present there, seated with Christ at the great white throne. I hope we understand that. Revelation 20 says thrones, plural, were set up. We will be seated with Christ at the great white throne judgment. And every unbeliever that heard the gospel through you or saw the gospel lived out in your life will be face to face with you seated there on the throne with Christ. Now keep in mind also that that cuts both ways. I know I'm going to be seated there, and I know I'm going to see unbelievers thrown into hell. And I'm going to have to look at unbelievers that I could have witnessed to. I try not to get overwhelmed with that whole concept. But if I'm going to get convicted of it, that's, you know, in my mind, that's a horrible thing to think about. That I have a witnessing opportunity and I get nervous, or I say I back away from it, or I run from it, or I get self-conscious and I'm not willing to give them the gospel. Why? I just can't imagine. And I've had it happen. I mean, this isn't confession hour or anything, but I've had occasions where I could have given the gospel and I didn't. And I've been very convicted of it in the aftermath of that. Okay? And I know, well, and I know that God's faithful. I know that God's not going to let anybody go to hell and make it all my fault. That if I failed the test, that He's got another believer that's going to come alongside. Okay? Someone will have taken my crown because it was a work assignment given to me and I failed to go through the open door opportunity. And so, God's going to be faithful. That person's not going to go to hell and won't be my fault. Okay? He'll send somebody else more faithful than me that'll give them the gospel. Sovereignty is still sovereignty, no matter how faithless I might be. Okay, but now just imagine, seated on the throne with Christ at the great white throne, and you see an unbeliever, family member, neighbor, friend, coworker, and you could have given them the gospel but chose not to. All right? And is there any wonder that there are tears that are associated with the great white throne, and why it is after that then that all tears get wiped away. Not before, after the great white throne that all tears are now wiped away. It's not the unbelievers' tears that are wiped away. They're in the lake of fire. All right. Maintain a public witness in this fallen world so that in the day of they may observe your good deeds as they observe them. Glorify God in the day of visitation. Point two, the volitional battlefield is the soul. Understand that from verse 11. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The volitional battlefield is the soul. And then point three, church discipline and the restoration of repentant believers are key procedures for waging war in the angelic conflict. And this is where I tied in the 2 Timothy passage. Church discipline and the restoration of repentant believers are key procedures for waging war in the angelic conflict. In fact, they are the prisoner of war rescue efforts in the angelic conflict. If you are engaged, if a nation is at war with another nation, it is advantageous to gain the territory where prisoner camps are located so that you can rescue your prisoners. Well, this passage here puts these issues in the language of warfare, these lusts which wage war against the soul. And we're reminded that what's going on in the angelic conflict is that these carnal believers are being held captive. Prisoners of war, walking in darkness. So what do? We just write them off? Say, oh well, they're carnal, they're negative. Or do we approach them with gentleness, if perchance God may give them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth? Again, that's 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. I'm out of time. We'll come back to the study next hour, Lord willing. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of your word. Thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.